you want to turn your Bible this morning to John chapter 12. Last week, we read in John 13, kind of the end of the story, as Jesus comforted the hearts of his disciples with the promise that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that if he was going to go and prepare a place, he would certainly come back and get them so that they could be with him. Where I am, there you may be also, he said. And so by extension, that applies to us as his followers now. And we concluded from that heaven is a real place, a literal place, not just some sort of a dream world. Today I'd like to back up from that scripture to the things that led up to Jesus saying that. And so we're in John chapter 8. It kind of sets up the background. The English Standard Version translates John chapter 12, verse 1 this way. 6 days before the Passover. Now, 6 days before the Passover, we know with the advantage of hindsight that that's coming up now in Jesus' crucifixion. Okay? So that's the context. Passover is coming, 6 days away. So in about a week, Jesus is going to be crucified. We know that. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now remember, Bethany is where Lazarus and Martha and Mary, that's where they lived, that was their town. And so he's there. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, picture this. Here's Jesus. Now, in the previous chapter, Lazarus had been risen from the dead. This family was very good friends with Jesus. So much so that as Jesus comes to the grave and he sees Lazarus there and all these people mourning, Jesus wept for his verse in the Bible, right? John 11:35. These were close friends of Jesus. And here they are. He's in their house now. Martha's busy doing what Martha did, preparing a meal for them. Jesus and Lazarus are sitting there at the table. Mary comes in with expensive ointment, perfume, and puts it on his feet. Of course, we know the rest of the story. Judas gets upset by that, but I want to focus on that right now. The picture is this sweet fellowship that Jesus is having with his close friends at this meal. All the attention is on Jesus. Now, skip down to verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So it seems now the whole world, as it were, is looking at Jesus. This is the climax of Jesus' public ministry and popularity. Some are ready for him to become their earthly king and free them from their Roman oppressors. Others are ready to kill him because they see him as a threat to the power that they're enjoying in conjunction with the Romans. We kind of have this dichotomy here. We've got the crowds are gathering. Yes, the king is coming. He's going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to be an independent nation. Kind of what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. But in the background, you've got these few people who are enjoying a lot of power and prestige under the Romans' protection. And so they're kind of working in the background. They're trying to deal with this Jesus thing in a different way. Jesus knew that the reason he came was not to become the political king of Israel. Even though it's kind of what everyone else is assuming. Even the guys who didn't like him are assuming that. So he cryptically tells those who are seeking him in the exchange recorded in verses 20 to 27. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Indeed, even the Greeks who worship God were looking at Jesus." And actually, if you notice, he didn't respond to the Greeks here. He's talking to Peter and, or Philip and Andrew. And he's to answer the question of these Greeks. And he announced to them that his hour had come to be glorified. By itself, that might have encouraged them. If I was Philip and Andrew coming to Jesus with this inquiry from this Greek man, and Jesus said, "Well, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," these guys are looking for a king, right? The immediate thought that probably would have come to my mind was, "Yes! Here it is. The moment has arrived. And everything is falling into place now." They've just watched Jesus come into Jerusalem on the donkey with everyone's throwing palm branches down saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yes, the king is coming. The time has come for him to be glorified. But Jesus knew that wasn't why he had come. And he goes on, verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What's this? In order to bear fruit, the seed must die? What's Jesus getting at here? Is he about to die? It's interesting that Jesus, while using himself as the example to be followed, is really more interested in the response of those who thought they would like to serve under him as their king. It requires following him. To be sure, this applies as much to you and I today as it did to them, to follow him. Now, it's one thing to follow a victorious, conquering king into battle. It's, you know, perhaps like Israel's legendary King David. And I'm sure that's what's going through the minds of these guys. They're picturing King David, who came in and was a mighty warrior. And that's the kind of guy I want to get behind and follow. "I will follow you to the death, King David. I will follow you to the death, King Jesus." They're ready to get behind that. But it's another thing to follow a suffering servant. And that's what Jesus was. And that's what he was asking them to follow. Last week at day camp, I asked the kids what it meant to love your life. Because Jesus kind of talks about it. You're going to love your life, you're going to lose it. Now, for kids, the answers would probably be different than for adults. But the underlying principle remains the same. What is important enough in your life to cause you to neglect and to follow Jesus? to cause you to neglect to serve and to follow Jesus? What is there in my life that will keep me from serving Jesus and from following Jesus? Again, Jesus is a suffering servant. That's who I'm following. The conquering king's coming later. Right now, I'm following a suffering servant. For Peter, the thing that kept him from following Jesus, the thing that caused him to deny Jesus three times, just like Jesus predicted, was what? He was afraid for his life. Peter had cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants in the garden just a few hours earlier, and he's following Jesus kind of in the background. And he denies Christ, right? That was a big thing. What does it take for me to neglect to follow and serve Christ? Probably not quite that much. It tends to be much lighter reasons. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm too poor. I'm too old. I'm too young. All kinds of excuses that we can always have that keep us from following Jesus. I mean, think about it. Even last week, in this very service, I mentioned as a prayer request for the day camp coming up, the things that we were facing, the hurdles we were facing, and they were really relatively light. So we're under spiritual attack, and we were, not downplaying that. But to throw in the towel because I got a kid that's sick, is anyone's life in danger when we get tempted to throw in the towel and quit and not follow Jesus? Not usually. I mentioned I was praying for people all around the world right now, at this very moment, who are doing what we're doing, hiding. I put that letter that I mentioned from the Samaritan's Purse back there in the back someplace, because it's very helpful to see visually what those people are going through. It's horrible. And yet they press on through the midst of that. Now, could Jesus identify with us, whether it's a sick kid, or the threat of imprisonment, or jail, or torture, or worse? Could Jesus identify with us? What did he say immediately following this admonition? Verse 27. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus knew exactly what he was facing. It was far more than any burden of having a hard day at work. It was more than the pain of sorrow or depression. It was more than persistent car troubles. Jesus was about to be falsely accused, brutally and mercilessly beaten, mocked, and finally nailed to a cross. And as if that weren't enough, he was about to be forsaken by God the Father as he took upon himself the sin of all mankind. Jesus had good reason for his soul to be troubled, didn't he? He could have at any moment backed out of this. Surely most of us would have backed out for far less than that. This is the example Jesus set for you and me. And it's an example of selfless sacrifice, facing the difficulties, the expenses, and the pain. Often comes as a direct result of following or of serving him. Now wait a minute, you may protest. This is supposed to be a message, a series on heaven. How does this fit into that? Verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let me ask you this. What is it about heaven that excites you? I think I talked about this a little bit last week. I can't remember because I've been talking about heaven all week with kids at day camp, so I can't remember what I said when. Uh-huh. But what is it that excites you about heaven? Is it that mansion on a hilltop, the streets of gold, the crown? What is it that excites you about heaven? What do you think it would have been for those Jesus' friends in Bethany who he ate supper with the week before he was crucified? Jesus thought, based on what he said, that it was sure to have something to do with being with him. These were his best friends. He said, "You're going to be with me." He said that where I am, there will my servant be also. It's also what he promised his disciples in John 14:3, which we read last week, and which some of the kids in here memorized last week. "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." Why? Why would that be such a big deal? Imagine if you had spent 3.5 years with Jesus in ministry, serving with him. Do you think you would have grown to love this man? at a deep, deep, deep level. There's something that happens, I think, when we serve with someone. There's a connection, a bond that builds. It's one of the reasons that as a church we want to serve together, not just come sit in the sanctuary once a week. We want to serve together because it builds a bond. And as we serve with Jesus, as these 12 men served with Jesus, a bond was built. So much so that Jesus didn't have to dangle a carrot in front of them and say, "Oh, you'll get a big mansion in heaven if you follow me." He didn't have to do that because they loved him. He was the one they wanted to be in heaven with. And so he asked them to follow him and serve him. Follow him where? Now, would you be willing to follow Jesus through being beaten and crucified? Many, right at this very moment, are being called to do that. They're doing it willingly. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. When we serve Jesus with all we have and put everything on the line for him, I think we'll find that we long for heaven because we long for Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. When we're serving him with everything we've got, he's the reason we're going to want to be in heaven. Because as we do, we come to know and love him as intimately as if he were physically here with us right now. The problem is that most Christians get so distracted by their own lives that they don't know him well enough to care that deeply for him. Now, probably all of us from time to time get distracted by things that are going on. But I pray that we don't live that way. But that we live as if we knew Jesus personally. And we want to serve him with everything we've got. We'll follow him anywhere. I believe the one living for Jesus with 100% of what they have and who they are will want, will understand this principle. And it's a principle that's found in 2 Corinthians 5. And I have this on the slide. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, you can. But I do have it on the screen for you. It says, For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The bottom line is this. There's a longing in us as Christians to be with Jesus. One day this body will die, and it'll be buried, and it'll be gone. And for those who have trusted in Christ, that will be the day, the soul, the essence of who you are, is in the presence of Jesus. For as you're alive on earth, you cannot be in the presence of God in heaven. That's what this is getting at. Now, the Christian's place in heaven is guaranteed by what? By the Holy Spirit. NIV uses the word deposit instead of guarantee, which illustrates the idea of making a security deposit, like on a house you wish to buy. It guarantees that the seller is not going to be trying to find another buyer while you've got that deposit in place. Though the house isn't technically yours yet, that deposit secures your right to move into it at a later date. In the same way, though, you can't occupy your home in heaven yet, the Holy Spirit, who you have, is the guarantee, the security deposit that the place is yours as soon as you arrive there. As soon as a Christian dies, he's promised that he will be in heaven in the presence of God. And this is what many long for, especially when they're facing difficulties. I think of my grandmother, who a year ago at this time was suffering tremendously physically. She longed to be in heaven with Jesus. She has served Jesus for many, many decades. And she wanted to be there. Because she knew that the minute she breathed her last breath, she would leave her body in the hospital and she'd be with Jesus. That's where she is now. That's a promise for each of us. And while this does give us great courage to face uncertainties, there's also a motivation that results from this. As we make it our aim to please Him. Now, Paul lived his life shortly after Jesus had been on earth and gone back to heaven. Paul was in prison for Jesus, or for teaching about Jesus. And he knew it was very likely that he wasn't going to be released, that he was going to be killed for that. He had every reason to long to be in heaven. As he sat in prison cells, in dark, damp prison cells, and faced beatings and all these different things. In fact, he wrote about it in Philippians 1. Philippians 1:20. He said this: "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live, or for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." We can long for heaven, and we have good reason to do so. Paul certainly had good reason to do so. The problem can be that we can become so focused on heaven and wanting to be there that we ignore the opportunities we're given to live for Christ right here and now. And that may not be so much of a problem if one is not facing persecution and death, but it doesn't change the need to live for Christ every minute of every day. For the Christian, there's no reason for us to worry about death. We have everything to gain, don't we? We have everything to gain. That's what Paul was saying. For me to live is Christ. I can be Christ to the world. And it's good that it's profitable for you, Paul says, if I live. Isn't that what we should say? It's profitable for me to live. For the sake of others. Because of what Christ can do through me in the lives of others. It's profitable for me to live. But to die is great gain. It's a win-win. Yes, I long for heaven. I long to be with Jesus. I long for my faith to become sight. To see Jesus. What a day that's going to be. To see that. And I've thought about this quite a bit, especially the whole persecution thing really is on my mind a lot. I don't know why. I feel like it's coming here shortly. Like real persecution, not just they're going to jerk our 501c3 status. Like real persecution. That's coming, I feel like, very strongly. And so what am I going to do when I'm sitting in a dark prison cell being told that Allah is the real God and Jesus was just a prophet and you shouldn't follow him and I'm going to take your kids away from you and I'm going to split you and your wife apart and all I hear is all is God, all is God, all is God. Jesus was a liar. You're being deceived. That's what many are facing at this very moment. How will I cling to that? And what a great joy will be when I finally do see this Jesus who I'm following. This is what Paul is saying. He was facing those very things. For me to live is Christ. Even in prison, even in persecution, it's Christ. And to die, oh man, I can't wait to get out of here, he says, and be with Jesus. Get the musicians to come forward. God has a purpose for your life, and he wants to do something through you. Your life should be a constant reminder to your friends, your family, the people you know, anyone who sees you, that Jesus is real. And that should be evidence in my life. And that happens, first of all, because I love him. And secondly, because I follow and serve him because of that love. We follow a suffering servant. And one day he will become a conquering king. In the meantime, will you be a suffering servant? Will you follow Jesus where he went? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Will you surrender all? Thank you.